As we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse, last week we saw that Judas Iscariot secretly planned to betray Jesus Christ and to deliver him over into the hands of his enemies, that he might be delivered up to death. And our Lord knew that. And so in verse 26, after he had told Judas that he would betray him, it reads, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And that was the place he was betrayed. Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that you would help us this morning to rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord and his willingness to interpose himself for sinners, for all who would come to him. And we ask this morning that as we look into the Lord's Supper, which he established here, that you would help us to understand its meaning and its representation, so that when we take the Lord's Supper ourselves, which he instituted, we would remember what he wants us to remember. We would give thanks for what we should give thanks, and that we would have greater hope in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for these words that are recorded for us to read, the very word of God to guide our lives and to teach us what he was like and what he is still like. We ask that you would minister to our hearts this morning by your Holy Spirit and cause us to see in this passage the great love of Jesus Christ for sinners and his great love for his Father in heaven, which sent him to such a terrible death. Help us to come to Jesus Christ ourselves and find our refuge from sin and shame and death, and find in him not only eternal life, but the very love of our lives, to find out what it means to know him and to know that he knows us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many great scenes from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew: his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, his transfiguration, where for a few minutes his glory as God in the flesh shone through, his crucifixion, which every time we remember it and sing of it, causes us both to grieve and to rejoice, his resurrection, which tells us that he is true, that he is alive, that he did not lie to us when he taught us. All these are amazing scenes and necessary to understanding the person of Christ and his work for sinners like us, and how our hearts can rejoice in knowing such a God and such a Savior. But I especially love this scene of the Lord at table with his disciples. I've preached on the Lord's Supper more than most Baptist preachers do. In most Baptist churches today, the Lord's Supper is observed once a quarter. One of the first things I did when I came here is move its observance to once a month, because it is important for believers to be forced to see in the bread and the cup the work of Jesus Christ and to remember Him. It always amazes me how God never seems to cause me to be bored with the Lord's Supper. That it is something I never tire of explaining or teaching or experiencing as a Christian. And I don't believe I ever will. Because it is such a visible, simple thing that draws us back to the first things, the basic things, the important things of our daily life as well as our salvation. That after all, what this life is about is knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and experiencing what He did for sinners like us, and living with Him daily. When we come to the supper, we are forced to remind ourselves there's a visible representation of Jesus Christ. And the thing that always amazes me when I study the supper, like this passage, is the willing heart that He had to come and to die in the place of sinners like you and me. This is not just some unemotional cold contract between the Son and the Father over some cattle in the field. This is God the Son looking into the heart of His Father and seeing His Father's will to send Him to die for those who have broken God's laws and who have rebelled against Him. And then looking into the heart of the Son and seeing that He gladly came to do that very thing. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we see the willingness of Jesus Christ to do His Father's will, and the love that rested in His heart to not even let the shame and humiliation and pain of the cross stop Him from loving us and doing what is best for us. This morning I will not get into a long dissertation and discourse about the words of institution of the supper, which has divided the Church of Jesus Christ in its visible forms. Of the bread, He said, "This is my body." And of the cup, He said, "This is my blood." However, obviously, He was standing there in His bodily form when He held up the bread and the cup. And it is obvious from the scripture that He was lifting them up as a representation of what He was about to endure upon the cross. In other places, He had used figurative language of Himself, like, "I am the door of the sheep." But He wasn't a real door. He said, "I am the vine," but He was not a real vine. And He told His disciples, "Destroy the body of this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And He was speaking of Himself. He did not mean that His body was a building block of granite stones. The Lord Jesus Christ used symbols and metaphors and parables to teach His disciples the simple truths of why He came and what He did. At the Lord's Supper, He was not instituting an efficacious, that means a supernatural ritual, to continue the sacrifice of His body and blood over and over by priest. He had not died yet. There are no priests in the New Testament. He was simply giving a love gift to his disciples, a sign, a visible reminder that he went willingly to the cross. No one took his life. He gave it up. He said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And they must never forget that he went willingly to the cross to take away their sins. They must always remember him. They must always remember his broken body and his shed blood as the only hope of their forgiveness and righteousness before God. Not by works, not by goodness, not by comparing yourself to others and saying, "Well, I come out better than him or her." That we are at the last sinners that need a sacrifice before a holy God to be made acceptable, and he has come to do that. Our confession of faith expresses what Baptists and Presbyterians have always believed about the Lord's Supper. Those who, as worthy participants, outwardly drink, eat and drink the visible bread and wine in this ordinance, at the same time receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and receive all the benefits accruing from his death. This they do really and indeed not as if feeding upon the actual flesh and blood of a person's body, but inwardly and by faith. In the supper, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers, not in any actual physical way, but in a way of spiritual apprehension, just as the bread and wine themselves are present to their outward physical senses. We take the Lord's Supper and we remember the cross. We take the Lord's Supper and we take Christ to the heart. We look at the supper and we remember the love of God to people like us and rejoice that God is so kind, forgiving, and merciful and has showered us with his love and blessings and his promise never to forsake us, never to leave us, and never to betray us. What a great gift Jesus has given. In a simple ordinance, he makes us remember him. Now, in this passage this morning, I'm not going to cover every verse. I'll come back another time to some of it. But there are two things that I want to bring out about this passage this morning that are in here. And the first one is the willing heart of Jesus Christ. The willing heart of Jesus Christ. And the second principle is his interpretation of the supper and what it means. That's all, just these two things. And the first thing I want to look at is his willing heart. It says, after a blessing, he broke the bread and he took a cup and gave thanks. After a blessing, he blessed God, creator of heaven and earth, creator of all good things that we eat, sustainer of life. He blessed God. He broke the bread. He took the cup and gave thanks. Gave thanks. He knew what he was doing. He took the cup and he gave thanks. This was his death meal. This was the last thing he took to eat and drink before his death. Yet he blessed God and gave thanks. Was there ever one in history who so sweetly submitted to the lot that God had cast upon his life? We see no grumbling here, no complaining, no, "Why does it have to be this way? You must not be good, O God, to cause me to have to go through this valley of tears." This is the Son of God looking at the cup, knowing what it represented, telling them that it represented his blood about to be shed for people who are unworthy of his blood, and giving thanks. And it wasn't just for the wine in the cup, it was thanks to God for the design of his death for sinners. He gave thanks. I believe he gave thanks for two reasons. First of all, he loved God. He said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." As people go after food, and most of us really go after food, so Jesus went after the will of his Father. Can you imagine? With the gusto and eagerness and quickness for some of us, that we go after food, he went after the will of his Father. Whatever the Father thought, that's what he wanted. It fed his soul to do his Father's will. "My meat and my drink is to the will of my Father who is in heaven." Peter described the scene when Jesus stood before the priest and Pontius Pilate in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I'll read later. And it says that when he stood before them and he was reviled and he was threatened, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten those who threatened him, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That means he trusted that his Father was good when he commanded his Son to die innocently. That's a lot of trust. But Jesus trusted his Father because he knew that his Father was good at the very core of his being, righteous and holy and kind, and that he would not command his Son to do one single thing that was not best for God's glory, best for his Son, and best for his Son's people. And so he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate said, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not reply to me? Do you not know that I have power over you to save your life or to give you into their hands?" And these are the words of Jesus in response: "You would have no power over me except it had been given you from above." That's trust. That's what it means to trust God, to live by faith. It isn't just believing in a way of salvation. It's believing in a God who saves. Jesus loved his Father. What the Father planned before the foundation of the world, the Son sweetly thanked him for and blessed God for and submitted to innocent suffering. If we could look into the heart of Jesus Christ and believe this gospel that he submitted to, we would find a foundation to give thanks to God in all of our trials as well. If we could look into the heart of God and see what Jesus saw, we would be as trusting of him as well. But where can you do that? How can you do that? He could see his Father. He had lived with his Father in eternity past. He understood with an infinite understanding that we don't have. Where can we see a God who is so good, who can be trusted, to whom we can give thanks in the midst of trial? I will tell you. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why we have to remember him. In the cross, we see a God who would not let our sins stop him from loving us. He is that good. That's what rejoices our hearts in the day. It isn't the way people treat us. It isn't the circumstances that all work out right. It is knowing that God is that good to us, that he cares that much for us. Jesus could see that with infinite eyes. We see it by faith in him. That's what living as a Christian is. Believing this. believing that if God were to let his justice fall upon us for one moment and give us what is due our sins, we would be undone and utterly destroyed. But in his heart of hearts, there is a point of kindness and goodness in the heart of God that would not even spare his own son for sinners and for our good. And if he can do that for our souls and for our eternal life, then we can trust him. And every time we remember the cross of Jesus Christ, we see this God, a God who can be trusted. Jesus loved God, and he worshiped God at the darkest time of his life. That was his response to the trial that was set before him. He gave thanks to God. Long before Judas gave him over into the hands of his persecutors, and he delivered himself over into the hands of his Father, Jesus Christ worshiped his Father. His response to difficult circumstances was not bitterness against God. It was not hatred of God because he was having to go through something so unpleasant, so unjust, more unjust than anything you and I have ever been through or shall go through. It was not some kind of disgust with God. His response to such a God was thanksgiving. He loved his Father and trusted his ways. Do you do this? In 1 Peter chapter 2, the full text there that we need to read is this. 1 Peter chapter 2. In the discussion of slaves who have masters that treat them badly, who are unreasonable, unfair, and unjust, Peter told them in verse 18 through 20 that it doesn't do any good and there is no credit with God if we lose patience with unfair masters. But he says this finds favor if God, if we do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it. And then he gave an example in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. This is part of your calling as a Christian, to suffer unjustly as Jesus did for you. To go through sorrows when you don't deserve it by your behavior and actions. And then to have a right response to the person that's bringing your sufferings. For you have been called for this purpose, since Jesus also suffered for you. Can he be more plain than to say it this way? Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. People talk about following in Jesus' steps, doing what Jesus would do, acting like Jesus will act. The place in the Bible where in his steps is given in this text is in the case of one who has been treated unfairly, unjustly, persecuted innocently, and how to respond in that situation. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He looked at the men who were causing the suffering, and he looked to heaven and said, I trust you, God. And that's what made him so sweet and so kind to his enemies. He did not let out a just anger upon them and threaten them in return with the legion of angels at his command. He could have spoken, which he did once, and knocked them completely backwards. But instead, he entrusted himself to his Father who is in heaven, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did he do this? I'll tell you why. He loved God. He loved God and he trusted God. The second reason he did this, the willing heart of Jesus, is that he loved men. Now, I know a lot of people that are very loving, and I admire that, and I try to be loving myself. But sometimes it's not easy. Now, I don't know if you ever have that problem. Do you know somebody it's not easy to love? Surely you do. Look in your family. Look at work. Look in this church. Look at the Congress. Look at the reports of crimes. It is not easy to love sometimes. Jesus loved men. These disciples are no prizes of virtue. He knew what was in their hearts at the Lord's Supper. He was about to tell Peter that he would betray him, which we'll study next week. He knew that he was better than they were. He knew that. He knew that they deserved nothing for their life except the judgment of God. Yet he looked at them and he pitied them. And he had a willing heart to go to the cross with them upon his heart because his love for them overcame his repulsion at their sins and the inconveniences that the cross caused him, and he gave himself willingly in their place because he loved them. For I have come down out of heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. When he went to the cross, he had his people upon his heart as well as his shoulders, just like the high priest in the Old Testament had 12 stones upon his breast as he went into the Holy of Holies, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. When our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his hands upon the tree, he had upon his heart a people that deserved God's judgment. And he went to the tree bearing their sins in his body on the cross that they might go free. He loved men. He loved his people. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life, he said. I lay it down myself. Paul told the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. Then he laid down his life for a friend. And you know, the friends that Jesus laid down his life for weren't such a bargain. But his love was greater than their sin, greater than what they deserved. It was a love that substituted himself that they might know the love of God. A willing heart to do his Father's will. A willing heart to love men. And that's why he is so lovely and so lovable to us. All of that's revealed in the Lord's Supper. Nobody gave him the bread. Nobody gave him the cup. It says in Matthew 26 that he took the bread and he took the cup. And when they came for him in the garden to take him away, it says he gave himself into the hands of his persecutors. such love, such grace. He took the cup, he took the bread, and he took the cross, and he thanked God and blessed him for it. That he might bring to a people who deserve God's judgment all of the love and comfort they could ever hope for, eternally and presently. Love means deny yourself, take up the cross. And that's what he did for us. And then he told us earlier and later, if anyone would be my disciple, deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. His trials and his cross did not cause him to quit praying, to quit thinking of Scripture, to become embittered against God, to quit attending worship, to quit loving God, and to quit loving man. Because he believed his trials were in the hands of a loving Father, he thanked God, blessed him, went to the cross, and loved us to death. Husbands, there's your example. Wives, there's the Lord that you're supposed to trust and love your husband who gave him to you. Parents, that's the God that you're to represent to your children. And children, that's the God who gave you your parents. It's the sacrificial God, the loving God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the most bitter moment of his life, loved and worshiped his Father who is in heaven, and so should we. That's the willing heart of Christ. Briefly, I want to interpret the Lord's Supper as he taught it. By its design, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is poured out for you." In the Gospel of Luke, he said that. His teaching is that the death is for his people, his disciples, Jew and Greek, male and female, sinners of every stripe, every tribe, every tongue. But the question is, okay, I see in the Lord's Supper that he is giving his life for the people of God, for his sheep. But how do I know if he was a substitute for me? How can I know that God accepts Christ's death in atonement for my sins and his righteousness to cover my unrighteousness so that I can know every moment of the day I'm acceptable to God? John 17, Jesus said of his 12 disciples, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's how you can know if it's for you, if God's love is for you, if God's love is set upon you, will not be removed, will never be taken from you, that God is always for you and not against you, even though the circumstances of your life may look that way. If you believe in him and come to him, you can know that his atonement was designed specifically and specially for your sins and your soul, and that you have nothing to fear in the wrath to come, and you have nothing to fear in the life he's designed. In this congregation and in others I've served, It amazes me as a pastor. You know, we rub elbows with each other, and we irritate each other at times, and we offend each other at times, and get all bent out of shape over nothing sometimes. But I want to tell you something. The Church of Jesus Christ never ceases to amaze me. And the more I know about a people as a pastor, it makes me wonder how good God is. That He can take a group of people who once were drunkards, who once were adulterers and fornicators, who once were parent haters and criminals, homosexuals, liars, thieves, having backgrounds that they're ashamed to stand and tell in their testimonies, sitting in a place of worship, giving thanks to Jesus Christ, going into their homes, trying to overcome sin and love their wives and love their husbands and love their children, going into the workplace, trying to be honest and true and faithful, and coming together in a body so different, and yet one in Christ. The fact that the Church of Christ stays together one Sunday amazes me to death. And we should give thanks and marvel at the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that He has spared not His own Son for our souls. We should marvel at what He's done in each other's lives and give thanks as Jesus did at the supper. That God is so good, so powerful, and so kind to change hearts and lives. We need to forgive each other's weaknesses and sins as Jesus did us. We need to love one another as He first loved us. We need to serve one another as He first served us, and give thanks that in spite of the weaknesses and problems and foils and foibles of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is yet a miraculous thing and an evidence that God is true and powerful. Jesus' death for sinners like us was designed to be effective in the hearts of people. People who have sinned greatly have fallen before the cross of Jesus Christ and found forgiveness of sins, the acceptance of God, the love of God, and the hope of God in their future time after time. And so may you. And if He has already brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light, you must never, ever forget what He has done. And He's given us the Lord's Supper, that we'll remember that every time we take it. I want to close with a reading from Charles Spurgeon. How can you know that all of the blessings that Christ purchased on the cross are for you? Whether you're a non-Christian or you're a Christian, you say, if I take Christ to myself as a man takes a cup and drinks the contents, I am saved. Yes, thou art. How am I to know it? Know it because God says so. He that believeth in Him hath everlasting life. If I did not feel a pulse of that life, as I did not at first, I nevertheless would believe that I had it simply on the strength of the divine assurance. Since my conversion, I have felt the pulsings of a life more strong and forcible than the life of the most vigorous youth that ever ran without weariness. But there are times when it is not so. Just now, I feel the heavenly life joyously leaping within me, but when I do not feel it, I fall back on this. God has said, he that believeth in him hath everlasting life. God's words against all my feelings. I may get into a fainting fit, and my circumstances may operate upon my heart. And this hot weather operates upon my body and makes me dull and sleepy. But this cannot make the word of God of none effect. I go back to the book, and I believe the bare word of the Lord. He that believeth in him hath everlasting life. That is enough for me. I believe it, and therefore I live. Our inward experience is fine corroborative evidence, but God's testimony is the best foundation our confidence can have. This is what gets the Christian through the day. He remembers Jesus Christ, crucified for his sins, and is overwhelmed again and again that God is so good, so gracious, and so kind. And he trusts in that God. And he believes in Jesus' resurrection. And when the circumstances of life are a bitter cup to drink, more bitter than we can imagine at times, he remembers the one that took the cup at the supper and drank it himself for you and blessed God and gave thanks. And then we give thanks. Come to Jesus Christ. The next time we take the supper in a couple of weeks, do it in remembrance of him. God will strengthen you and help you. And do it every day as you remember him. He had a willing heart to die for sinners like you and me, because he loved God and he loved us. He let nothing stop him from loving us. Let us let nothing stop us from loving him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, once again for Jesus Christ our Lord. At this supper, he so willingly displayed his heart to his disciples for them to see. So help us when we think of him and when we come to the supper to give thanks with willing hearts and to have his willing heart in our daily life to follow you, Father, as he did, to trust you as he did, and to give thanks to you as he did. Increase our faith, we pray. Help us to rest in him and what he did for us so that we might live as Christians. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.